This is Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. Let's hear the word of the Lord. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. This is God's word. You may be seated. Today is the beginning of the season of Advent. It's a word that means coming or arrival. The world calls it Christmas time. The church has historically called it the season of Advent. It's the annual celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But this is important for us to understand. It's not just a celebration or a remembrance of Jesus' first coming, when he came in humility to be born and to die. Advent is also a time of waiting for his second advent, his second coming, when he comes in glory to reign. So on one hand, this Christmas season, what we do when we sing these songs and we hear the same stories read, on the one hand, it's about stepping into the shoes of the Israelites, and we cry out for the Messiah to come. It's about reflecting on our own sin and shortcoming and on our need for a Savior, for God to come among us and to save us, right? But Advent is also about looking around at our broken world and the darkness around us, and we long for the second coming, for our Messiah to come and to make all things new. So just as Israel waited for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, now God's people are eagerly awaiting the coming of our Messiah and the consummation of his kingdom. You see the parallel there? It's not just remembering, "Oh, Messiah, would you please come?" Isn't that the cry of the church? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Jesus. Come, our Christ, our Savior. So in a world that's full of sin and evil and injustice, a world that's full of suffering, a world that is still to this day even more so full of darkness, what does the believer do? We lament the condition of our world and we pray that Christ would come and make all things new again. This longing for this advent of Christ, this longing for the second advent, is one of the primary themes of the New Testament, really even the Bible. And it's one of the hallmarks of what a Christian is all about. I could quote you verses till noon today, but listen to just two of these. In Titus chapter 2, Paul explains that believers who have been saved by God's grace are to live, he says in Titus 2:12, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And what are we doing in verse 13? Waiting for our blessed hope. Christians live self-controlled, upright, godly, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The author to the Hebrews states this. I love this. This is Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What a truth. We often think of our salvation as something that happened that one time we prayed or that one day. But our salvation is a future salvation. When God comes to judge the world, believers will be saved from that judgment. So although, think about this, although the light of God's glory has shone in our hearts, right? Although the light of God's glory is shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God, we still live in a dark world. Amen? But this is the key. I want you to understand this. This is what we're going to look at today. But for the Christian eagerly waits in the darkness for the dawn of the resurrection. The Christian eagerly waits in the darkness for the dawn of resurrection. On that day, when Christ comes again, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings and dispel the darkness forever. Christ will come to make all things new. And we, the sons of the resurrection, as Jesus said, we will dwell with our God forever. That's our hope. And so what do? We wait. We wait. Christians, you could say, are a waiting people. Not passively waiting, actively waiting, but nonetheless, waiting. But we often grow tired of waiting, don't we? In our hearts, we often question whether God will really do what he's promised. When we experience the death of a loved one, especially at funerals, especially when you see those, that kind of, that brokenness, that evil, the death, we wonder if God will actually do what he's promised. We question whether he will actually work all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Again, we may not say this with our words, but in our hearts, in our minds, don't we often feel these tensions? Growing tired of another shooting, another calamity, another disaster. We're tired of it. We wonder if God will actually judge evil. Right? Don't we look at the world and say, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Why are you not taking care of evildoers? Don't we wonder if God will actually make good on his word? We wonder if he'll actually judge evil. We wonder if he'll actually make everything right. Will he settle the balance? Will the wicked be judged and will the righteous be saved? Will he do it? Some of us maybe even wonder this morning if this world is all there is. We wonder, is there really eternity with God and in glory? Or is this world all there is? All this to say is that the light of God's glory is so often obscured by darkness. We sing this in the song, Holy, 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 don't we? Though the eye of sinful man his glory may not see, though the darkness hide thee, we sing. So this waiting in the darkness, this waiting in this time of darkness, is not just something we think about during Advent. This is not just something we think about during Christmas. There was another moment in redemptive history when God's people waited. So not only did Israel wait in the silent darkness for the Messiah's birth, right? That long period of waiting, wondering, right? Out of the darkness, a light is shown, right? Waiting for that day. And not only do we right now patiently wait for his triumphant return, there was another moment when Christ's followers waited. And that was when the body of their crucified Messiah was put in a tomb. The man that they had followed for all those years, the man who is the hopes and dreams of all the years, right, are met in him. And they watch him be sealed away in a tomb. So this morning, let's look at this together. The death of the Son of God. This is the death of the Son of God. Look at Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So imagine the scene. Jesus has been on trial throughout the night and into the early morning. Mark tells us that he was crucified at about the third hour, which would be 9 in the morning. So starting from 6 in the morning, 3 hours, a third hour would be 9 in the morning. He has been hanging on a cross for 3 hours, held there by nails in his hands and his feet, held there by our sin, yet ultimately held there by his love. His life is slowly and painfully ebbing away with every breath that he takes and with every drop of blood that hits the ground for 3 hours, crucified. And now it's noon, the sixth hour. Get the visual. The sun is in the air. It's shining in its fullness. It's noon, midday. And suddenly, just like the ninth plague that hit Egypt, when the whole land was covered in pitch darkness for 3 days, here a darkness comes upon the land for 3 full hours. Darkness. We often forget about this. When we see presentations of the crucifixion, it's typically well lit. You watch a movie and it's the sun's out and it's noon, But this was not an ordinary darkness. First, this was not an eclipse. During the Passover, there was a full moon. That's how they knew it was time for the Passover in that month, with the full moon. You scientists out there, you can't have a full moon and an eclipse. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. It also wasn't storm clouds that made the sky kind of overcast. Like, oh, it's a little dark out. This morning was pretty dark in here, wasn't it? It was like, what's going on? It's kind of dark. It's a bunch of clouds. No, this was real darkness. It was not caused by any natural means. This was a supernatural darkness. It was the work of God. Now, this is important. Jesus did call this the hour and the power of darkness, right? We've seen that a bunch of times. The hour and power of darkness. So, yes, this is that kind of darkness, but I want you to think about it. Satan doesn't have this kind of power. He doesn't control this earth. He doesn't control the laws of nature. God is sovereign over those things. So, and this also isn't figurative darkness. It's not like Luke is saying it was a pretty dark day. No, this is darkness. It says the sun's light failed. It just failed. That's the description. We don't know. We can't scientifically explain that. But it failed. I want you to understand what this is. This is the darkness of God's judgment presence. This is a supernatural, divine darkness. You know what this is? This is a representation of the wrath of God coming upon the wicked. So think about this. In the Old Testament, darkness is used to describe the great and terrible day of the Lord. If you read through the prophets especially, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day. What was that day? It was the day when God at the end of history would come and judge the wicked and save his people. Listen to what the prophet Amos said about 6 centuries before. Look what he says in chapter 8, verse 9. This is phenomenal. Speaking about the end of history, the day of the Lord. Look what he says. And on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This is an end time thing that Amos is talking about. You can read it. It's a prophecy about God's judgment on the wicked. But on the day when Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified, Israel got a glimpse of that day. Why? Because God Almighty was on the scene in judgment. But church, don't miss what this darkness means. Whom did God come to judge that day? On whom was God's righteous wrath being poured out? Was it the ones who killed Jesus? No. Who was receiving God's wrath that day? Jesus was. The sinless Son of God is on the cross, and God Almighty shows up in judgment for whom? For Christ. He comes on the scene to judge Christ. The sinless Son of God was bearing on himself the sins of all who would believe. And on that day, Jesus was receiving the full weight of the wrath of God, the righteous fury, the terror of God's holiness. God appeared at Calvary that day to crush his Son, whereas he would have been just as just to crush those right around him. But Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. He became that curse, and he bore the sins upon himself of all who would believe. Church, it was at the climax of this darkness at about the 9th hour when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at this time when Jesus, the Son of God, was experiencing this darkness of soul, this agony, this physical manifestation of God's wrath, this darkness, what was a picture of what was going on in Christ's heart. Many of you were here when we looked at the book of Titus together. And there was a beautiful passage in Titus 2 where it says the grace of God has appeared. And what we talked about was that that word appeared was the same word used in the Greek Old Testament for shining. It had shone forth. It had been revealed, right? And when you look in the Old Testament, you see this image all the time of God's shining face, his face shining upon people. It was a description of God's grace. When in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the prophets, when God's face shines on his people, it means that they were experiencing his favor, his smiling fatherly approval, his good pleasure, his blessings, his presence. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says this, ready? Let your face shine that we may be saved. Right? Hallelujah, that's us. God's face has shone. Yes, he is. But for Jesus, while the Son's light failed, his Father also hid his shining face from his Son. Jesus lost the sight of his Father's shining, glorious face. In these 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever would in hell. Why? Because he was bearing the sins of all who would come to believe in him. Christ Jesus wasn't just suffering as one. He was bearing the sins of sinful humanity. The Lord had laid upon him what? The iniquity of us all. Jesus being truly man, don't forget this. He is truly man, not kind of man. He is truly man, and he suffered not just physical pain. Mitch mentioned that last week. It's not so much the details, not on the physical pain. Luke doesn't go into all the horrors of crucifixion like he could have. It's about the spiritual pain. Jesus on the cross experienced all the torment that a soul in the darkest hell, cut off from God's presence and love, would experience. He didn't cease to be God. It wasn't like the triune God was broken up that day. No, but in Jesus' true humanity, he experienced the wrath of Almighty God. But understand the grace and the beauty and the obedience of Jesus here. Through it all, through the pain, the shame, the unimaginable agony of his soul, what is Jesus doing? He's remaining faithful to his mission of redemption. He was obedient, what? Unto death. What does the Bible promise for obedience? Life, right? Obedience comes with blessing and life and prosperity. But for Jesus, who bore our sin, his obedience led to a death, and he was still faithful to do it. John records for us, it was at this time when Jesus was able to call out from the cross, "It is finished." Notice what Luke does here at the end of verse 45. Notice what Luke connects with the darkness of God's judgment presence at the end of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is also the undeniable work of God. The other gospels say it split from top to bottom. The Old Testament, once again, provides us with what's going on here. In the temple, the place where God chose to dwell among his people, there were two sections. There was the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And between these two sections of the temple, there was a very large, very thick curtain. Very large. Very tall. Now, while the temple was off limits to anyone but the priests, the Holy of Holies was off limits to absolutely everybody except the high priest. And at that, only one time a year for just a few moments. This was one place where the feet of men dare not trod. This is where God was. He chose to make this his dwelling. But the high priest could enter this most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. This was a day when the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies was a symbol of the presence of God. That holy place where Moses saw that on the bush, this is where God's glory was, the holy ground. And it was inaccessible to sinful humanity. Do you get the image there? God is holy, we are not, we can't go to him. Yet by his grace, he allowed for atonement to be made once a year for the sins of his people. So do you see what's going on in this scene? The very thing that was physically keeping God's people from this holy place was torn in two. By whom? God himself. The ripping of the temple curtain not only was a picture that judgment was coming upon the temple. Remember, Jesus has been saying that. The temple's going to go by. See you later. God's going to judge this place that you think is so special. You've treated it like common. Jesus came to destroy that temple, in other words, his body. But notice what's going on here. It shows that the access to the presence of a holy God was now made available to all. Amen. That holy God that you could not approach, and if you did, you would die. Here, God himself is opening that curtain, not to unleash his judgment on the world. He did that on his son, and now the way has been made. This is what Jesus, when he says, "It is finished," this is the picture of that. The work of salvation was finished. Redemption had been accomplished. Because of Christ's obedient life and his obedient death, because he fulfilled all righteousness and offered up himself as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the good news is that sinners can now be forgiven, justified, and reconciled to God. Church, Christ received the darkness of God's judgment that we might receive the light of his grace. As the old hymn says, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race and thus became their hiding place." Look at verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. After 6 hours on the cross, bleeding, gasping for breath, you would die of asphyxiation. The God-man cries out with a loud voice. 6 hours into a crucifixion. Now, this doesn't mean that his death wasn't painful or that he wasn't really suffering. Remember, he was truly man. And he suffered worse that day than any human has ever suffered in history. Instead, Luke is again showing us something here. This is Jesus obediently fulfilling the law. You see that? What is this picture here? Is this of a weak Jesus, kind of just helpless against what people? No, this is a loud voice. This is a triumphant Jesus. This is a strong Jesus. Even though he is dying, he is still strong. He is still vocally, loudly calling out to his Father. This is triumphant Jesus. And he, by faith, he calls out to his God, the God who had forsaken him as he had become the sacrifice for sin. His Father had forsaken him, yet he calls out one more time, "Father." Though his obedience didn't lead to life but death, Jesus nevertheless continued to trust his Father and the promise of his steadfast love. And with these words, you know what Jesus is doing? He's quoting scripture again. Surprise, surprise, right? This is what Jesus does. He quotes the word of God. It's his food, the will of God, the word of God. It's his life. And here again, just like with my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. You can read that psalm. It's all about Jesus' death. Here he's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." In this psalm, the author is trusting God, praying that he would deliver him from his enemies. So what does the psalmist pray? "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." But notice what Jesus is saying. Instead of asking God to save him from death, what's Jesus doing? He's calling out to his Father to save him through death. Trusting that his Father would not leave him in the grip of death. Jesus is entrusting his life to God in the face of certain death and expressing his confidence that his Father would not deliver him from the cross, but from the grave. And then what does Luke say? I love this. And Jesus breathed his last. So get it, church. Yes, Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men. We'll see that. We've seen it in Acts 2. We're going to see it again. Yes, Jesus was killed, crucified by the hands of lawless men. But it is equally true that Jesus chose to lay down his life. In fact, in all four Gospels, none of them use the normal language for someone dying. With Jesus' death, it's different. They say that he either gave up his spirit. Notice what that means. He's the one doing the giving up. He either yielded up his spirit or his life. Or it would say, he breathed his last. Do you see what that is? He chooses to stop breathing. He lays down his life. This is the obedience of Christ unto death. No one takes my life, right? His death was unique. Look at John chapter 10. This is so important. Yes, it was true that Christ was forsaken on the cross, but at no other time in Christ's life was he more loved by the Father. Look at John 10, 17 to 18. This is powerful. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the obedient Christ fulfilling his Father's will in the most beautiful way possible, faithful unto death in love for sinners. So with Jesus' death, atonement and full access to God was made available through his blood by faith. And Luke then gives us two reactions quickly here to Jesus' death. Look at verses 47 and 48. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. So this Roman general, this centurion, was most likely the commander in charge of the soldiers who had been beating, nailing Jesus to a cross, and killing him. This is the commander of those soldiers. Most likely they're mocking right alongside of them, mocking Jesus, this king of the Jews. And having just overseen and witnessed his execution, the execution of the Son of God, what does it say? When he saw what had taken place, he praised God. Talk about the curtain being ripped open. This is a Roman, a Gentile, able to praise God, finding access to God's presence, if you will. Like the thief on the cross whose eyes had been opened, right? Remember the thief? Who by grace, his eyes were opened to behold the beauty of Jesus. So this centurion's eyes, another answer to Christ's prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them. The Father has forgiven this man. The centurion's eyes were opened to see that this man was innocent, the Son of God. His words literally mean, this man was righteous. This man was in a right relationship with God. That is called a confession of faith. The first confession after the cross comes from the lips of a Gentile, a Roman, an individual hated by the Jewish people. But like the shepherds watching their flocks by night, the outcast shepherds, right? Like the Samaritan leper, like the poor and the outcast, this centurion sees the glory of Jesus Christ and gives glory to God. Now the crowds who had gathered for this spectacle, think like Colosseum, right? Expecting to be entertained by this gruesome, gruesome death. This spectacle, right? What does it say? When they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, meaning it's a sign of grief, of wailing. They had come for entertainment and they left mortified. They left disgusted. They left completely horrified at what they had seen. They'd seen crucifixions all the time. But this one left them grieved, left them remorseful. This death was appalling to them. Now, this is interesting. Luke doesn't tell us what this beating their chest means here. Were they just grossed out? Were they just sick to their stomachs? Were they just remorseful, only remorseful? Or were they really repentant? Luke doesn't tell us here, but he does tell us in Acts 2 what happened to many of these. After Peter ended his sermon on Pentecost, when he says, "This Jesus you guys crucified, you rejected him," it says that the crowds were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Luke records that day 3,000 people came to Jesus Christ. It was many of these people. So even these people who saw this death, God in his sovereign grace used this to stir repentance in their hearts. And then 50 days later, 3,000 come to know Jesus. So church, I want you to understand this. Just like the crowd that day witnessed the crucifixion, when the gospel has been preached, Christ Jesus has been publicly betrayed before our eyes as crucified today and last Sunday in the songs we sing. Paul in Galatians 3 says that. Paul tells the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly crucified. The Galatians weren't there. But through the preaching of Paul, through the preaching of the Christ crucified, they had the evidence. They had that testimony there. Church, you've had Christ Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes in these sermons. Last week when we heard about the crucifixion, the week before, in the songs we just sang today, you've seen him crucified through the word of God. So the question is this, how will we respond to the death of the Son of God? Like the blind religious leaders, will you mock this crucified man as nothing more than a blasphemer, a liar, a lunatic? Or like the centurion, will you confess his righteousness? Like the crowds, will you later repent of your sin and rebellion and confess him as Lord and Savior? Church, understand this. Either you will face the terrifying darkness of God's judgment. Either you will face that judgment in hell, or Christ can take that judgment for you. He can be your substitute today. To be saved is not to have a moment where you cried at a church service or saw a movie and felt ooey-gooey inside. No, to be saved is a declaration that you will be saved from God's judgment when he comes. Amen. It is a future salvation. It is something that Jesus Christ, by faith in his blood, makes true for us. We are saved from that wrath. And there is no salvation in anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what do we do? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. Church, today, your conscience can be forever made clean by the blood of the Lamb. You can be washed. You can be justified, made righteous before God, and you can become an heir according to the hope of eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the death of the Son of God. Let us now see the burial of the Son of God. Look at verse 50 with me. This is the burial of the Son of God. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Imagine being one of those women who had followed Jesus from the beginning, who now saw their Lord hanging lifeless on the cross. Imagine being one of Jesus' close friends, his mother, John the Beloved, who loved him and followed Jesus with a heart with thankfulness and thanksgiving, now beholding him dead. We're so quick to think of his crucifixion and then jump to resurrection and go on. But this was the Messiah, the hope of Israel, dead on a cross. It didn't look like the victory had been won. Luke doesn't tell us here how they responded or what these people felt. These people who knew Jesus, we don't know what they did, what they were feeling. But we can be sure that they were overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. They were most likely saddened, shocked, confused, and we're probably starting to feel their hope slip away. How do we know this? Because of what they do next. They prepare him for burial. Look at verses 50 and 51. This is important. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, or the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision in action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Church, unlike the other members of the Sanhedrin, this man was a good and righteous Jew. It's the same word that the centurion used of Jesus. He's a righteous man. How do we know this? Luke tells us that he didn't go along with the actions of the council. Even more so, he was looking for the kingdom of God. The other gospels say it differently. They say he was a disciple. A disciple is one who looks for the kingdom of God. He was a true believer. And this is one of the religious leaders. You know, the ones that we've been talking about week after week, the guys that Jesus came to condemn, the guys that Jesus proclaimed judgment on them and how they were wretched and hypocritical. Here was one who was a true believer. God can save anyone. Even the most, at that time, the Pharisees were like the unreachable, right? And here we have one, a believer. And John actually tells us that Nicodemus as well was another believer with him. This means that as the other gospel writers make clear, this man was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a true disciple of Jesus. He was among those anxiously awaiting for the kingdom of God. Look what happens, the final verses here, verses 52 to 56. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And this is Friday evening. The Sabbath began Friday at sundown all the way till throughout the Saturday. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. We're speaking about the body of Jesus. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. First, friends, understand this. Christ's burial was even foretold in Scripture. Another proof of Jesus' divinity, his messiahship, the inerrancy of God's word. Isaiah 53:9, the famous passage about Jesus' death, how he bore our sins. You know what it says in verse 9? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The innocent Son of God was buried not in the common grave where the robbers were thrown in a ditch somewhere, but he was given the rich man's tomb. His exaltation had already begun. And so his disciples bury him. So get this. Yes, Joseph, even Nicodemus, and the women were showing great reverence for Jesus' body. Absolutely. In some sense, they were actually fulfilling an Old Testament command that says you don't leave someone exposed, hanging on a tree, you bury them. They were showing loyalty to their Lord. Absolutely. But understand this. For this was the end of the Messiah. How do we know this? They're not expecting a resurrection to occur. Joseph wrapped him up. It wasn't like they put him in the tomb and said, "We know he's coming back in 3 days." No, Joseph wrapped him for burial, put the shroud over him. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and ointments and aloes and spices to help with the smell and the decomposition. Look at the women here. Look at what it says. They were planning on returning to the tomb on Sunday. Why? To see that their Lord had risen? No, to give him more spices for his dead body. So yes, I'm not saying they weren't believers in Christ Jesus. I'm saying for whatever reason, to the disciples, to all of them, this appeared to be the end of the story. So yes, thank you God for sending your Messiah, and he died and he's gone. Their Messiah had been crucified by the hands of lawless men. His body had been prepared for burial. The entrance was sealed. Their hopes had all but flickered out. Think about it. Like the dark and silent years before the birth of Christ, once again, their people were without a Messiah. This Jesus that they had followed for years, gone. Think about the death of a loved one when that realization sinks in. That loved one's gone. Jesus is gone. But church, we're going to look at the resurrection next Sunday. Praise God. But we cannot end this sermon here. I can't stop here. This is what we call the dark before the dawn. What do I mean by this? What do I mean, the dark before the dawn? Well, praise God, church, this is not the end of the story. In fact, this cannot be the end of the story. It's not just that it isn't. It cannot be the end. For whatever reason, the disciples had forgotten what he had told them before. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and then what? on the third day be raised. And as we'll see next week, Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Amen. We're going to hear this next week. Yes. But church, you have to understand this before we get there in preparation for that, awaiting that sermon, if you will. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ would not be good news. Without a resurrection, the death of Jesus would not be good news. What do I mean? You have to get this. If Jesus had remained buried in a tomb, if Jesus had remained a prisoner of death, what would that have meant? What were the implications? What would they have been? That his death was actually deserved. Do you see it? What are the wages of sin? Death. Why are we all appointed once to die? Because we're sinners. And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead, what would that have meant? That God would have looked at his life and said, yep, you were a sinner. You deserve death. And if Christ was not sinless, if he really did deserve death, he could not be our sacrifice for sin. This is why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. It's worthless. And we are still in our sins. He in fact says that we would be the most pitiable of people on earth. Who had such a hope in the death of this guy with no resurrection? That's lunacy. But you gotta get this. Big word for you. Get it. The resurrection was Christ's vindication. It's an important word. You kids that are here may not have ever heard the word vindication before. Your parents don't typically go around the house saying, let's say the new vocab word for the day, vindication. No, but you gotta get this word. Just like the word propitiation, it means a sacrifice. You gotta know this word. The resurrection was Christ's vindication. What do I mean? For someone to be vindicated means that they are freed from blame. It means that they've been proven to be right. They've been proven to be true. So if my mom says, you didn't clean your room today, I'm like, yes, I did. No, you didn't. I can smell it upstairs. I can smell that it's just terrible. It's dirty. Mom, I'm telling you, I did it. She goes upstairs, sees a clean room. I'm vindicated. It's what I said, right? Rarely happened, but understand the point of this, the illustration, the point. So get this. Understand what I mean when I say the resurrection was Christ's vindication. Get what I mean? Because God raised his son from the dead, it proved to the cosmos that Jesus Christ was truly innocent. He was perfectly sinless. This isn't just Peter writing in his gospel or in his letter saying, well, he was the spotless lamb, the sinless, without sin, no deceit. No, this is God Almighty, the judge of all the earth, who knows the hearts and souls and minds of all men, puts his divine stamp on Jesus' innocence by raising him from the dead. This means that he was truly sinless. He was truly righteous. In fact, it would have been unjust for God to leave his son in the grave. That would have been an injustice. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? And when he sees an innocent man in the hands of death, he ain't staying there long. But by raising Christ from the dead, God declared to the world, to the spiritual powers, to the principalities of darkness, that Christ's sacrifice for sin was accepted. That wrath had been poured out, that Jesus Christ took that wrath, and for those who trust in him by faith, they are righteous. Church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign that he indeed is the eternal Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the promised Messiah, and he's the Savior of the world. The resurrection also even shows that death itself had been defeated. One of the greatest lines, Revelation 1:18, Jesus proclaims, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has authority over death itself. But Paul states one more truth about the resurrection that we have to see before we go home. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Please don't fall asleep on me now. Literally, this passage is about sleeping. Just pay attention. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What does he say? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. meaning death. For as by a man came death, meaning Adam, for as by man's sin, Adam's sin, came death, by one man, the second Adam, has come the resurrection of the dead. Get this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All those who are in Christ shall be made alive. In Colossians, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn meaning there's more to follow. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is saying through his word here? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we who are united to him by faith will also be raised with him.
Praise the Lord.
Do you get that? The resurrection is not just the good news that Jesus rose. The good news rightly is that we also will be raised with him. You know what Paul says in Romans 6? If we have been united with him in a death like his, praise God, we're united with Christ in his death. His death is our death. He took God's wrath for me. Don't stop there. Because he took God's wrath for you, you get to live eternally with God. You get resurrection. For those who are in Christ, those who are united with Christ in his death will certainly, Paul says, be united with him in a resurrection just like his. You might say, how could I be raised from the dead? I actually deserve death. Not by union with Christ, you don't. Death has no hold over those who are one with Christ Jesus by faith. This is why God's word says, for in this hope we were saved. We weren't just saved with a past idea of what happened. No, your salvation is a future experience. You are saved in hope. While our salvation, get it, while our salvation has been completely guaranteed, you can speak in the past tense, I've been saved. It's been guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Christ. It has not been fully realized. The engagement ring is there, but it's not the wedding yet. Though born again, though saved by grace, though we are sons of God, we are still living in a fallen world where sin reigns in death. And we still struggle against our flesh daily. In church, we will one day die. Understand that. If you're here today, you will die. Unless the Lord comes. But you will die. Kids that are here, you don't typically think about that. That's kind of a big topic to talk about. We're all going to die. Our lives are going to end one day. However, it's a great word, isn't it? However, we live in this present darkness in eager anticipation of the dawn of the resurrection.
Hallelujah.
That day is coming when we will not stay in the grave any longer. Understand this. Like the disciples of Jesus, confused and dismayed over the death of their Lord, we too can lose sight of God's promises, can't we? As I mentioned at the beginning, we can feel as if our hope is gone and that we will one day only end up returning to dust. Maybe you go to a funeral and you're just brokenhearted and you want to believe that you'll see your loved one again, but sometimes it's just so hard to believe that. Like those who waited for the birth of the Messiah for hundreds of years, we can feel like that morning will never come. The night just goes on, and the night goes on. And then you realize it's only 1 a.m, and there's still more night to go, and it just gets longer. We can so easily lose sight of our blessed hope. But church, let God's word encourage you this morning. Listen to Hebrews 10:23. After saying we have confidence to enter the holy place, look what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I love it. It doesn't say even confession of our faith, which it should be. It's just so rightly, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful.
Amen.
You know what that means? You know what he's saying here? If God did not leave his son in the grave, he will certainly not leave us in the grave. Because we're united to him by faith. That's the gospel. You can be united to Christ by faith, and God the Father will raise you on the last day. Are you suffering this morning? Are you feeling the darkness of this world? Listen to the word of the Lord in 1 Peter 4:19. Look how he says this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, commit themselves, same word, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do not grow weary in well-doing. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 after he says, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. Are you living in fear of death today? Listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself. John 11:25-26. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Why would he say that? Because whoever believes in him, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You can live for whatever you want in this world right now. Have fun doing it. Do whatever you want. But understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming to swallow up death in victory. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to execute his righteous judgment on all who fail to confess him as Lord and live appropriately. He is coming to establish his kingdom and to fill the earth with his glory as the waters cover the seas. Hallelujah. He is coming to make all things new, to restore the creation and to redeem, resurrect, and glorify our bodies that we might dwell with him in Zion forever. Amen. Church, the Christian eagerly waits in the darkness for the dawn of the new creation, for the dawn of the resurrection. So therefore, this Christmas season, let us eagerly await the second coming of our good and gracious King. Let's serve the Lord with gladness. Let us not get swept away with the cares of this world, the materialism of our culture, but fix our eyes on the kingdom of Christ, pursuing the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit of his kingdom. But church, let us also not mourn and suffer like those who have no hope, who live in fear of death. Let us remember the good news of the resurrection morning that is coming. As one pastor put it, the true and victorious Christmas spirit does not look away from death, but directly at it. To be a Christian is to live every day of our lives in fellowship with those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, but to live in the unshakable hope of those who expect the dawn. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?